Pray with me. Father God, we just come to you, Lord, and so thankful that we get to come and worship. Lord, I just pray as we come into a time of the Word tonight, Lord, that we would listen attentively to what it is that you have for us. Father, we love you and thank you for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.
Well, good evening. It's so good to see you here. This evening, if you have your Bibles, I want you to go with me to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Feel free to use your table of contents if it maybe has been a while since you have been in Isaiah. But Isaiah chapter 43, and we're going to be looking at a few verses in there. Tonight, we have I've been bringing a series of messages on a Sunday night, really just centered around excuses. I don't know about you, but in many ways, I'm tired of making excuses about the church. I'm tired about trying to make excuses about why the church is not doing better. I get tired with trying to make excuses about why more people aren't devoted to the church and why we don't see a greater commitment to the church. And so many times we often try to point fingers and we blame the culture, we blame sin, or we blame someone else. And so many times we say, well, I hope that it'll be better tomorrow. But we never do anything else about it. We never do anything different. We do the same thing we did yesterday, and we keep saying the same thing every day, and we wonder why nothing ever changes. So we've been in a series of messages looking at some of the different aspects of what I would identify or diagnose as the problem with the church today. Now please understand, I am not trying to be an expert and saying, well, I have it all figured out. I'm just submitting to you all as a church and as a leader and a member of this church some different areas that I think that we are struggling in as a church that leads us to the state that we're in today. So tonight, I want to look at another aspect or another facet of that problem of why we are in the position we are in today as a church. We've looked at some of the different aspects in the past, and what I want to look at tonight is the subject of responsibility. And maybe put a little more bluntly, too little and too often in the church today do the Christians accept responsibility. Now you may say, well, what are you trying to get at? I am saying that there are too few Christians out there today that are willing to acknowledge our sin. There are too many Christians today that are too prideful to repent of their sin. There are too few Christians that are broken by their sins. And there are too many Christians today that are willing to humble themselves before one another and especially before a holy God because of their sin. And I would submit to us that one of the issues that we have in the church today is we have a church of people that are not willing to accept responsibility for the church today. Now, I'm not picking on a particular person, and I'm not saying that I have someone zeroed out. I am just saying that if we are not willing to accept responsibility for our sin, then how do we ever expect to get to the point where we repent and confess of our sin? And maybe instead of us blaming other people or a culture or a society or the times that we live in or a political figure, maybe instead of us looking around and saying, who can we blame for the condition of our church, maybe we should take responsibility for the state of our church. And you may say, well, Spence, everybody already does that. And I would counter and I'd say, well, look at the society we live in. Nobody accepts responsibility anymore. Right. Nobody says it's their fault. Let me give you an example. There's a country western music or country music song that has been out for a little bit of time, but you may not have heard it. And I just want to read you the lyrics and just kind of as a demonstration of the attitude of society today. Now, listen to what the song says. Blame the whiskey on the beer. Blame the beer on the whiskey. Blame the bar for the band. Blame the band for the song. Blame the song for the party that went all night long. But it ain't my fault. No, it ain't my fault. Might have had a lot of fun. A lot of wrong I'd done. Which, this is just the words, Jolene. I'm not making this kind of grammar up. But it ain't my fault. Blame the heart for the hurting, blame the hurting on the heart, blame the dark on the devil, blame the devil on the dark, blame the ex for the drinking, blame the drinking for the ex, but it ain't my fault, no it ain't my fault. Might have had a lot of fun, a lot of wrong I'd done, but it ain't my fault. And the whole song It's just a repetition and a repeat of this idea that this person is trying to communicate that he had a wild last night, was involved in all kinds of debauchery and sinful activities, but you know what? It's not his fault today. Yes, it is. Yes, it is his fault. Now, I'm not going to stand up here in a way of condemnation and say, let's all gather together and we'll get judgmental and we'll try to get together and go confront. I'm just saying that at least we can be honest and say that not a single one of us in this room made this man drink. Not a single one of us in this room made that person make the choices he made. It is his fault. And I say all that because you have songs like this that are littered with these ideas and these notions that the world that we have today is not our fault. One of my children is very strong-willed and very stubborn. And there are times that child will do something, he'll misbehave or he'll make a mistake, he gets punished, and instead of accepting the punishment as being the consequence of his responsibility, his wrongdoing, he is now mad at me. Why are you mad at me? Because you got me in trouble. Why did I get you in trouble? Because you don't like me. No. Why did you get me in trouble? Because you don't love me. No. I got you in trouble because you made a mistake. Whose responsibility is that? His. No. It's yours. No, it's not. Yes, it is. And we go round and round and around. And I wonder how many times God looks down at you and I and say, hey, hello.
There you go.
You didn't read your Bible this morning. Whose fault is that? Yours.
Yeah, that's right.
And yet so many times we spend our lives trying to shirk responsibility. And I would submit to you this evening that when we think about the reason why the church is in the state is in is because the people that comprise of the church. And because of the church is why the church is where the church is at today. So what I want to submit to you and I tonight is looking at this passage at Isaiah chapter 43 and looking at some principles that I think that we can glean from this text and asking ourselves the question, are you and I accepting responsibility? I'm not saying to you and I go around with our head down thinking we're worthless and there's nothing worthy about it. No, I'm just saying, are you and I willing to accept tonight that we are responsible for the state of the spiritual temperature in this church?
Amen.
Are you and I willing to accept that tonight? So what I want to do is I want to look at Isaiah chapter 43. And starting in verse 22 is where we're going to pick it up tonight. And I just want to kind of give you a little context about where we're going to step into this conversation at. Now, Isaiah is a prophet of God. And God is coming and He is speaking to Isaiah or through Isaiah to the people. And He is telling the people, I've been patient long enough. You've been running like a fool. You have been sinning. You have been rebelling. You have been practicing in all kinds of idolatry. And you've been doing all these things you know I shouldn't. And now the time is coming. Judgment is coming. You're going to be taken into bondage. You're going to be held, taken into captivity. Your countries are going to be taken over. And this is going to happen because of my judgment. Because of my judgment upon you. But then He also reminds them that this is the end of it. Because you're my chosen people, I am going to send a Savior. And in doing that, He is revealing His love for His people. But in doing so, He is just simply calling a spade a spade. So when we come here to verse 22 of Isaiah chapter 43, we're coming in the midst of this prophecy of Isaiah going to the people and saying, listen, you think that you're just on a free run. And let me tell you, you are going to have to answer to God.
Amen.
You're going to have to give an account to God for what you did. And what are you planning on doing when you stand before God? You're going to have to take responsibility then. Because there won't be anybody around to blame. Listen to what He says starting in verse 22 now. He's talking to the people there, the Jewish people, so I don't want to make a one-for-one comparison, but I think there's some principles and some teachings that we can apply to our lives today. Listen to verse 22. Isaiah writes as a prophecy of God, and he says, yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. But you have brought me, or you have not brought me sweet cane with money, or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. God is coming and speaking through Isaiah to the people, and He is saying, listen to the state you're in. Listen to the position that you're in. I want you to acknowledge your failure before Me. Now, I'm not saying that failure... Jaylene has a saying that oftentimes failure is a bruise. It's not a tattoo. Just because you make a mistake and just because you fail at something doesn't mean that automatically marks you for the rest of your life. It may be something that you need to learn from, something you need to grow from, something you need to get up from. A bruise is temporary. A tattoo is permanent. Failure is not something that has to be permanent. And what God is coming in and looking at these people and saying, listen to the state you're in. You want to know why judgment is coming? You want to know why the demise is where it is? You want to know why you're in the shape that you're in? Look around you. Look at your failures. Now, let's see what He is talking about. Well, starting in verse 22, He addresses the reality that they have stopped depending upon God. They have stopped relying upon God. It says, you did not call upon Me. You have been weary of Me. And it's like you just gave up depending on Me altogether. You just stopped worrying about what I had to say. And how many times in the church today do we have people that have stopped depending upon God? They have started depending upon themselves. They have started depending upon their knowledge. They have started depending upon what they can achieve and their accomplishments. They have started depending upon their possessions or their vocations. But they have stopped depending upon God. When was the last time you and I said, if God doesn't show up, we are sunk?
Amen.
You may say, well, I don't know, brother. Well, maybe it's because you're not depending upon God, or it might be because you're not trying anything that requires God. When was the last time you took such a bold step in faith and obedience that unless God showed up, you were going to be flat on your face? You know those pictures that you see when those young children are up on a height or something, and you look at that young child and you say, jump to Me, and that child sits there for the first few times. That child wants to reach out there, and that child wants to grab a hold of that parent. He wants to grab a hold of that adult, and he's not willing to move off of that point without having some type of a contact. But then, once time goes on, it gets to the point that they're willing to have 5 foot, 6 foot of distance, and they're willing to just fly through the air towards that person because they know, that person's going to catch Me. When was the last time you jumped? You see, God is coming to the Israelites here. He's coming to the Jewish people, and He is saying, look at the position you're in. You don't depend anymore upon God. He talks about in verse 23 and verse 24 the idea that they aren't giving back to God. They stop being obedient. They've stopped honoring Him. They've stopped sacrificing to Him. They've stopped doing the things that He has told them to do. They've stopped giving back to God in every area of their life. And instead of giving back to God, and instead of trusting God, and instead of serving God, they just simply come to God and they just want to dump on God. He says right there in verse 24, you have burdened Me with your sins. You have wearied Me with your iniquities. This idea that consider where you are at. You want to come to Me and you want to complain because things aren't better. Well, look at you. You want to make a mess and then want Me to come in and clean it up. You want to do things your way until you get to the end of yourself, and then you want to cry for help. You want to do things your way on your timeline, and you don't want anything to do to Me until you get in a bind. And then, come get Me. And I wonder how many times God looks at you and I on every Sunday morning and says, you didn't worry about where I was at Friday night, so why are you worried about Me being here Sunday morning? And I wonder how many times God looks at you and I and says, well, you weren't worried about My thoughts on Thursday afternoon, so why do you care what I think now? Hey, brothers and sisters, how many times do we find ourselves guilty of not depending upon God and being in the position where we have put ourselves? God comes in, and He's looking at these Jewish people, and He's saying, you better take stock of where you're at, and you better start being honest with yourself, because the reality is whether we're willing to be honest or not, God already knows. And one time or another, God's going to come back, and He is going to be ultimately righteous. He is going to be the ultimate judge. He is going to be ultimately fair as He is fair. And He is going to come in. It's not going to matter what you and I think. It's not going to matter what other people think. He is going to come and say, this is right. This is wrong. This is final. We've got to recognize that you and I are responsible for the state that we're in. I don't memorize Scripture, it's not your fault. It's my fault. I don't fast, it's not your fault. It's my fault. I'm unloving to Jaylene, or I'm unloving to my children, or I don't knock on doors when I have a chance, or I don't talk to people about Jesus. That's my fault. That's not your fault.
Right.
My personal holiness is my responsibility.
Right.
And brothers and sisters, I would submit to you that when we think about being responsible for the sake for the state of the church today, we first have to be responsible for the state of our holiness personally. So God comes in and He looks at the people and He speaks through the mouth of Isaiah and He says, consider your state. Consider your failures. Do you recognize what you've done? Do you recognize what you're not doing? Do you recognize your attitudes and your behaviors? Do you recognize your mannerism? Do you recognize where you're at in life? Because everybody thinks they're perfect. Everybody thinks they have it all together. Everybody thinks they know best. But God is saying, do you really look at where you're at? I mean, let's just consider it for a few moments. There are 1,500 students enrolled in kindergarten through 12th grade education within a 10-mile radius of this church. 12 to 1,500 students right now. It's not a matter that there's nobody out here to reach. It's a matter that we're not reaching them. Now, is that the students' fault? Absolutely not. Is that the school system's fault? Absolutely not. Is it Facebook's fault? No. Whose fault is it? It's our fault. Now, I'm not trying to point fingers. I'm trying to say that it's your fault or his fault or her. I'm just trying to say it's this church's fault that we are not reaching more people. That's not a negative thing or a judgmental thing. It's just a state of fact thing. And God comes in and He looks at the Jewish people and He says, You're going to have to accept responsibility one way or another. And part of accepting responsibility is realizing where you're at today. And so not only recognizing our failure, but then also recognizing God's faithfulness. So if you get there in verse 25, we see where God demonstrates and He reminds us of His faithfulness to us. Because so many times, I want to then try to shift it. If I can't blame JD and I can't blame a deacon and I can't blame my wife and I can't blame one of you, I want to blame God. Oh, I might not say it out loud. But I say it in here. And you just look what He says. Notice with me, in verse 25, God says, okay, just in case you want to try to blame it on me, let me just remind you. Notice what He says, verse 25, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. He is saying, do you not remember who I am? I am the God that has forgiven you, even though you didn't deserve it.
Right.
I am the God that will redeem you even though you didn't deserve it. I am the God that ultimately will restore those who believe in me even though they do not deserve it. How dare we try to say God is responsible? How dare you not look around this room on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or a Wednesday night and say, oh, look at all these pews. God must not want anybody here. Or how dare you and I look around and say, well, if God wants them here, God will get them here. Oh, God wants them here. And God has put you and I to get them here. So don't look around and say, well, if God wants them, God will do it. Oh, let's be very, very careful about that, because what we're doing is we're ascribing to God that it's all God's responsibility, and therefore what are you and I doing here? Just stay home. If you don't have a part to play, just stay home. Oh, we can't do that, preacher. We've got to go to church. Yes! Yes, you do! And guess what? You bring someone with you. You invite someone with you. You're such a model example that people say, I want to know what that person is doing. I guarantee you, you come back next Sunday, and I've dropped 75 pounds, and I've got 3 shades darker of a tan. It could happen. Just follow up. It could happen. I know Dennis is like, yeah, fat chance, fat boy. But it can happen. And let's just say it happens. And you all come walking in. I got the physique like Joey back there. You guys come walking in. You guys are going to say, what are you doing? And I say, well, you know, I started this new little diet. It's this little additive I put in my coffee. And I drink it up. And you got to try it. Every single one of you that had any sense would say, I want some of it.
That's right.
People should do that with God.
Amen.
People should look at you and I, and they should see God in us to the point that they say, I want some of that. And so the point that they're coming to you and saying, what is it? And you say, well, you know, I attend this church. The preacher isn't that great, but the fellowship with the people is wonderful. And I want you to come and be a part of it. And next thing you know, we have people in here, not because of the fact that God all of a sudden willed it to happen. It's because the people took responsibility for the empty pews. Every empty seat represents a face that isn't here. And brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you that it's not a failure upon God. God has been faithful. Notice what it says back there. Notice back in the text, he says, I am He. And you know, who is this? He's the one that blots out our transgression. He is the one that gives us forgiveness. He has done everything that we need. The reason why we have a gospel, a good news to share, is because of what God has done. So it's not a matter of fact that you and I have to reinvent this. It's not something that you and I have to bring this up. It's not something that you and I have to use trickery or some type of a bribe or some type of a deceit to get people in. We just have to simply say, look what God has done. And then we have to demonstrate with our lives what God has done. So God comes into Isaiah, to the Israelites there, and He says, oh, you need to take responsibility. And I'm telling you, you better learn to step up and take responsibility. And first thing, it starts with recognizing your failures, recognizing where you're at. If you don't recognize where you're at, you don't recognize where you need to be. And then just in case you might be tempted to blame someone else or say, well, it's all God's responsibility. It's God to do it. So I come back and say, well, God, if you want me to lose 75 pounds next week, you just need to take it off of me. Oh, that'd be great, wouldn't it? Oh, that'd be lovely if I just put it off on God. But God has said, listen, Spence, stop eating. Don't take it in. You don't put it on. It's a very simple concept. And yet so many times you and I aren't willing to accept responsibility. We're fat, lazy Christians. Because we won't stop eating the lies of the world. We won't stop eating this lie and deception that we have to please them. We won't stop eating this lie and deception that we need to compromise. We won't stop eating this lie and deception that it's not a danger. We won't stop eating this lie and deception that it won't hurt us. It won't stop eating this lie and deception the church will be fine without us. We won't stop eating this lie and deception saying we'll do it tomorrow. We won't stop eating the lies and deceptions of the world, and we wonder why we are out of shape in Christians. So Isaiah reminds us of God's faithfulness. And then you get to this third picture that Isaiah comes to there in verse 26 down through the rest of the chapter, 26 through verse 28. And so Isaiah comes in and he says, listen to God. God is saying that you need to accept the responsibility of your current state. And then you also need to recognize God's faithfulness. So let's make sure we know who, where the burden lies, if you will. So then where does our responsibility come in? He says right there in verse 26, he comes in and God says, okay, so you want to know what your responsibility is? Well, look at it here. Verse 26, put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. God is saying to the Jewish people, you think you're blameless? You think you got it figured out? Well, just remind me what I'm missing here. And this is kind of like mockery. This is kind of like a joke. If you're going to read comedy in the Bible, this would be one of those places that it just becomes hilarious. It's this idea that he is looking at the people and saying, oh, you're saying I forgot something? Oh, would you please remind me? And you know, God doesn't forget anything. The people don't remember anything. And it's God looking at the people and saying, really? You're going to question me? Verse 27, your first father sinned, and your mediators or teachers or the priests in some of the translations that you might have, that it says your mediators, your priests, your teachers, your leaders, they transgressed against me. And so therefore, in verse 28, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. Now I want you to notice the responsibility that God calls upon the Jewish people to take responsibility for, or how He wants them to take responsibility. And I think by extension, you and I can look at these principles and apply these principles to our lives. First thing He said was there in verse 26, and He says, stop thinking that we're self-righteous. Stop thinking that we've got it all figured out. Stop thinking that I don't need any help. Notice He says, put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set your case before me that you might be proved right. If you have it all figured out, then you just remind me. You don't have any faults? Jog my memory. You don't need any help? Jog my memory. But so many times, and I'm the chief among us, I'm self-righteous. I'm a preacher. According course I've got it all figured out. Of course I don't make a mistake. Of course I have a walk that is solid. I'm a preacher. I don't need to accept responsibility. I don't need to repent. I don't need to confess. I'm a preacher. That's prideful and arrogant and a liar and needs to confess and repent. And if that is me, that's all of us. And every single one of us in this room, we need to recognize that it's not a matter of you and I coming to one another and saying, well, JD doesn't know, so therefore JD can't question me. No, it's not that I'm going to give an answer to JD. I'm going to give an answer to God, and God already knows. God sees my heart when I turn it cold. God sees my heart when I'm indifferent to a need. God sees my attitude when I'm bitter or judgmental. He hears my thoughts when I desire and pursue gossip. Oh, God sees me when I could go to church, and I know I should go to church, but I'm just too tired to go to church. Let me just ask you about this for a second. When you come to church, all you got to do is come in and sit down. Would someone please explain to me how you can be too tired to come and sit down? Because the majority of the people, if they don't come here and sit down, they're going to sit in their living room and sit down. So how is it that they can have enough energy to sit in their living room, but they can't have enough energy to sit in here? I wish somebody could explain that to me someday. Because there's so many people that say, well, I just was too exhausted to come to church. Oh, well, no one asked you to run an athletic event. We didn't ask you to come in and do calisthenics. We didn't ask you to run around. We didn't ask you to hand out bulletins. We didn't ask you to scrub toilets. We just asked you to come and sit down. And if you come in and say, you know what, Philip, I would love to sing and worship God with my voice today, but you know what, Philip, I'm just too exhausted. Philip's not going to say, well, get out. Sit. And if you're too exhausted to open your Bible, I'll have a boy with you that will open your Bible. There's no reason for you to say, oh, I'm just too tired to come. I wish someone someday could explain that to me. Yeah. Back off the rabbit chase. So many times we need to stop thinking that we are self-righteous. He tells us right there in verse 26, you're not as good as you think you are. You don't have it all figured out like you think you do. And then he goes on to verse 27 and he says, let me remind you, just in case you have forgotten where you are at, just in case you've forgotten how you got here, let me just remind you, sin did not begin with you and sin is not going to end with you. No, he says right there in verse 47, it started with your fathers, your first fathers of sin. It has come down, your mediators, the teachers, the leaders. He is saying the leadership in the church, the leadership in the nation, the leadership among everybody is guilty of sin. It goes back to that idea of Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. The idea that everybody. So if you or I start thinking, well, I know that Jay has sinned, but I don't have to worry about it. Well, then I'm just guilty of a different sin. The reality is all of us have sinned. He reminds you now right there in verse 47, we have all sinned. So stop ignoring sin. If you know it's there, and you know it isn't a one-time thing, and you know it is an ongoing problem, stop ignoring sin. And at some point, church, we are going to have to stop ignoring sin.
Right.
Sexual sin. Immorality. Sin. Judgmental. Sin. Sins of omission. Sins of commission. Sins of apathy, sins of indifference, sins of disobedience. Sins that leave us powerless and helpless to stand on the principles of God and say, thus saith the Lord. And you and I need to recognize that we must stop ignoring sin. Am I saying that we're going to eradicate sin? Oh, no. But we need to stop ignoring sin. We can have a go. We got a lot of rain, got several inches right there. In the course of this rain, it was like my yard all of a sudden got goosebumps. There were these brown mounds all throughout our yard. And what it was fire ants. Now, I thought I'd really done a good job of knocking these things in the head, and I thought that I'd really push them down the street to Joey and Randy's house, and I really thought that I had moved them out of my residence. And yet when all this rain came in, it's like it saturated the soil, and all these fire ants that were hidden out of sight, out of mind, down in the soil, all of a sudden they popped up, and I had these dirt mounds, almost like gopher mounds, all over my yard. Now, I had a choice. Either I could say, not my problem, or I could deal with it. So what am I doing? I'm out there with a hoe, and I'm busting those mounds open, getting those eggs, putting that seven dust, putting this other chemical down, and I'm on the hunt. I'm going from mound to mound to mound to mound. I'm like the guy in Caddyshack, Bill Murray in Caddyshack, going after that gopher. I mean, I am doing everything I can to get a hold of them. Why? Because I am not willing to ignore the problem. We have sin in this church. We have sin in this church because I came into this church. Let's just get it straight. We have sin in this church because you're in this church, and we can't keep ignoring sin. Now, I'm not saying that you and I need to wring our hands and we need to say, well, we can't help it. No, what I'm saying is we need to accept responsibility and do something about it. Stop ignoring sin. He tells them right there in verse 27, part of you accepting responsibility is you're going to have to stop ignoring the sin. And then he says there in verse 29, therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. He is talking about the leaders and he's talking about the priests, and he's saying, listen, because everybody is guilty of compromise and capitulation, everybody is guilty of giving in and acquiescing and taking a step back, I am going to rid everyone. Not only will I start with the leaders, not only will I start with the priest, I'm going to deliver Jacob to utter destruction, talking about that tribe and talking about that lineage. I will give Israel over to reviling. It's the idea that my judgment is coming, and you and I better fear God's judgment. Amen. Oh, but I'm safe, Spence. I don't have to worry about it. Better be careful, because you and I will stand before God, 2 Corinthians 5:10, and you and I give an account at the Bema Seat. Am I saying that if you are saved, you are in danger of losing your salvation? Absolutely not. But what I am saying is that if you think you're saved, but you think you can go over here and sin, and there's no problem, you might need to check your heart. Because God is telling them, you better fear God's judgment. And I would submit to you and I tonight that part of us taking on responsibility is that we need to stop with this thinking of being self-righteous. We need to stop ignoring sin in our own lives and in the life of the church. We need to fear God's judgment. And we need to fear God's judgment not just for you and I, but because of the lost people around us. Right. I mean, just think about this. There are lost people within half a mile. And those lost people, if they die in their lost state, will be under the judgment of God. In hell forever. Do you and I not fear that for other people? Do you and I, does that even bother us, the fact that I know this face, and I know this name, and I know this person, I know his wife, and I know his children, I know where he works at, I know where he lives, and yet, do you even get scared thinking that he could be in hell? Does that do anything to us? I would submit to you that if you and I can go through a life and we're not worried about that, then how can we say we fear God's judgment in our lives? Because obviously, we have no reverence for the judgment of God. We have no fear for God. We knocked on a door Thursday night. I know this lady. I know where she works. I've been talking to her and some co-workers and just trying to be a light in her life. And when I knock on the door, there sounds like a 500-pound hungry dog inside. And I don't know what this thing was. I don't know where this thing was at, but obviously it was inside and it wanted whatever was outside knocking on the door. At first I thought, well, I'm just going to leave. Because if she goes open that door and the dog gets out by accident, I had a certain amount of fear because of what was inside. It wasn't even outside with me. It wasn't even coming at me. But because I knew what that thing could do, I had a certain amount of fear for it. And do you and I have any kind of fear for the judgment of God? Whether it's on our lives or for other people's lives around us. Oh, I think sometimes we don't. Oh, we say we know that hell is eternal. We say we know that hell is real. And yet we say, oh yeah, but they're going there. Huh? I think it betrays a lack of fear. So let me give you three areas. that as a member of this church and as one of the leaders in this church, that I would ask that we as a church, that we would consider areas that we need to address responsibility within the life of this church. Based upon the Word of God, based upon what God is saying to Isaiah, based upon what I think that we draw from principles of that, I just want to give us three areas that I think that we need to address when it comes to responsibility of this church. And the first one is the area of evangelism. We need to address our responsibility in the area of evangelism. Why, Spence? Because by and large, we're not doing it. By and large, we are not doing evangelism. And yet, Matthew 28 makes it very clear that it's not up for discussion. It is simply up for obedience. Will we do it? Yes or no? It's not a matter of I've been called. It's not a matter of does He want you to. It's not a matter of do you have time. It's are you going to do it or not? Now, I'm not trying to say that we have to do it in this particular method, or it has to look like this particular thing, or it has to happen a particular time on a particular night, a particular day of the week. What I am saying is that by and large, we are not doing evangelism. You know why I know? Because Miss Ruth takes care of the Sunday school records. And the Sunday school records, it has a part on there where you talk about context. You talk about outreach. And you can look at those numbers and say that by and large, we're not doing it. And if we are, we're not telling anybody about it. Or if we are, we're not reporting it. We're not doing it. And how do we expect for people to be saved if we're not going to do evangelism? How are people going to get saved? By osmosis? They're going to get saved because the Dorito commercial at the Supertime, or the Super Bowl at halftime, the Dorito commercial is going to talk about how they can be saved? Are they going to get saved because the world wants to see them saved? Or are they going to get saved because the devil's going to say, all right, fine, I give up? People get saved because they hear the gospel. Once, twice, 10 times, 50 times. They get saved because they hear the good news about Jesus Christ, and they respond to the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, how does that word and how does that news get proclaimed? If it's proclaimed through evangelism. So how do we expect for people to get saved? And even maybe another scary aspect of that is that if we're not willing to do evangelism, what do we think God's going to do? Acts chapter 8. You had the church there in Jerusalem, and God had said, listen, when I give you the power through the Holy Spirit, you are to go out into all nations, Judea, all Samaria, to the ends of the earth. He is saying, you need to go. Yet, when that power came, first few chapters of Acts, they all just stay right there in Jerusalem. They're just right there. So what has to happen? Stephen gets stoned. Saul starts to ravage the church. And in Acts chapter 8, in the first few verses of Acts chapter 8, it says the church was scattered. Why was the church scattered? It wasn't just because the church was scattered, because they say, all right, now it's time for us to go. It's because of the persecution that broke out, opposition that broke out. Well, what do we expect for God to do? You think God's just going to give us peace and security and comfort right here and we're not going to do anything? What if God looked down upon Zanis Baptist Church and said, you're not going to evangelize the Zanis? I'll scatter you. I'll move you with jobs. I'll move you with family. And I'll move you. If you don't want to do it here, I'm going to put you someplace else where it's not as easy to do it. And I think at some point we need to come back in and we need to ask ourselves, are we taking responsibility when it comes to evangelism? Number two, we need to take responsibility when it comes to discipleship. Too many times in this church, we're content with corporate discipleship. We have Sunday school, Spence. We have discipleship training you. Yes, oh, of course we do. But the picture of corporate discipleship is not a biblical picture. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying it's not a biblical picture. Titus 2 gives us a biblical picture. And in Titus 2, it gives us a personal picture. The older women with the younger women. The older men with the younger men. It is a one-on-one thing. It isn't the church on the person. It is man on man. Woman on woman. And I wonder for you and I in this room, who is discipling you and who are you discipling? That's the biblical picture. I'm not saying the classes are wrong. I'm not saying what we're doing right now is wrong. I'm not arguing against any of that. I'm just saying that a biblical picture of discipleship is a two-way street. Now, so many times we say, well, I don't have time, I don't have the ability, I don't have the experience, I don't have the opportunity. The reality is you and I aren't doing it. And so we see people that are 40 and 50 years old as a babe in Christ. and nothing's being done about it. We have an entire generation that are growing up biblically illiterate. There's an entire generation that's coming up that do not know the straight stories of the Bible. It's because there is a breakdown of discipleship. And finally, this last one, and we'll be done, is the responsibility of sanctification. Not only the responsibility of evangelism, the responsibility of discipleship, but the responsibility of sanctification. The idea that when God has saved you and I, He has saved you and I and set us apart from this world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. That common phrase that is used. 2 Corinthians 7:1 puts it this way. He says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." In other words, what Paul is writing right there is that you and I should be distinct from this world. Or how should we be distinct, brother? We should be distinct in our speech. We should be distinct in our conduct. We should be distinct in our lifestyle. We should be distinct in what we listen to and what we watch on television. We should be distinct in what we do in private. We should be distinct in what we desire. We should be distinct in our priorities. We should be distinct in our pastimes. We should be distinct in our hobbies. We should be distinct in our giving. We should be distinct in every way. Not just distinct on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night.
Right.
So many times we see sanctification as being some $10 word that we don't have to live out. But I submit to you this evening that our sanctification matters for the sake of the lost. Because the lost people are looking at you and I and they're saying, "Why do I need what that person has? And what's the difference?" Or they're looking at somebody else, and let's say they're just going to look at me for an example. They're going to say, "Well, I know he's a preacher, but you give him long enough and he'll make a mistake. And then I'll feel comfortable back in my sin." "Well, I know he's supposed to be a preacher, but you know, if you see how he lives in private, I mean, he's no different than the rest of us. Why should I give up or sacrifice anything? Because he's just a hypocrite in public because he's a hypocrite in private." And I'm telling you, a sanctification is not something that you do in the public. Sanctification is who you are. And sanctification is not because you're trying to be better than someone else, or not because you're trying to be pious, or not because you're trying to put on airs. It's because the holiness of God has set you apart. You're going to think differently. You're going to act differently. You're going to speak differently. You're going to do things differently, not because you are such a super Christian, but because of what God is doing in you. And so many times we say, "Later. Later." It's always so refreshing. Ladies go to ladies' retreat, and they come back, and they'll sit up here on a Sunday night, and they'll talk about ladies' retreat. And it's like all of them are just giddy. You ladies all, you get up here, and you're just giddy. You get all these inside stories, all these inside jokes, and these guys are sitting there going, "I don't understand any of it." But all the ladies, and they have a different perspective, and it's something else that hit them wrong. But they have a certain amount of glow about them because of the time they spent, not only with each other, but in focused meditation on God. And that same kind of glow, that same kind of giddiness should mark us each and every single day. Why? Because you and I have been set apart. Not for an arrogance, not for a pride, not for a superiority thing, not for a self-sufficiency thing, but for that the world can see what a Christian looks like. So not only do we need to accept responsibility in evangelism and discipleship, we need to accept responsibility in sanctification. So my question to you tonight, so what responsibility do you need to step up and accept tonight? What responsibility do you need to step up and accept tonight? Do the lost people matter? Do the empty seats matter? Do the stunted spiritual growth, does that matter? Does sin matter? Does this church matter? If you'll stand with me, we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. I hope to see you again as we gather this Wednesday and we continue joining and fellowshipping with one another. Please remember Dwayne Thompson. He is home right now at the Shingles, and My understanding is that's not an enjoyable opportunity or an experience. So please remember him. Please remember Lee. If she is caring for him and taking care of him, please remember them. And please just remember those that are on our prayer request list, and of course those that are hurting and definitely in need of prayer and help and support in so many areas. And so please make sure and lift our brothers and sisters up in Christ. Les, would you close us in a word of prayer, please?